We are in the book of Romans, and this is our Romans study series. We've named this series Rooting Through Romans. I explained last time that word rooting means to dig, to dive, to go down, and to get to it. So that's what we're doing. We're digging down in the book of Romans. Last week, we looked at verse 1, and we kind of gave an overview and an introduction to the book of Romans. We covered several things about it, the who, what, where, when, why, and all those good things. And so tonight, I want us to read those first 7 verses, and we'll pray, and then we'll get right into this study. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you tonight, Lord. We need your help. Lord, I'm asking that you guide us through this study. Lord, we do want to remember the folks that we mentioned before we began tonight that need prayer. Lord, especially those lost loved ones. We pray especially for the Humphrey family after the loss of Miss Judy. And Lord, we pray for Brother Ed. Pray you help him. Lord, pray for these others tonight that are struggling. But God, we're praying now for your divine guidance. Lord, the Holy Spirit and unction from heaven to be able to help us preach tonight and teach on this passage of Scripture. Lord, that you'll receive glory from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we pick back up here where we left off last time by looking at Paul writing to the church at Rome. We did mention that Paul was writing this from Corinth. He had not been to Rome yet. As far as we know, he had never been there. And he longed to go there. He wanted to go there. He mentions it a few times throughout this letter. They did have a large collection they were giving to the saints in Jerusalem, and he was going to take that to Jerusalem and then head to Spain, but he was going to stop at Rome to speak with the church, and that was his plans. Now, his plans got interrupted. But he did eventually get to Rome, as we explained last time, although it was in a Roman prison. So how he got there on a prison ship. But like I said, we covered verse 1, but we want to just kind of look at a few things there so we have this all in proper context. And we established last time the who of Romans is the Apostle Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus, his Jewish name, Saul. And we studied and saw that Paul made the claims and that he had been called by God to be an apostle for Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. That's what he starts out with. Paul was not like the other apostles. The other ones, the first apostles, were, of course, the disciples that walked with Jesus daily. And they were later on called apostles. They weren't until after Jesus was his death, burial, and resurrection. And then they become known as apostles. Paul was called an apostle later on. And it was when the Lord Jesus saved him and separated him unto the preaching of the gospel. So he was a different kind of apostle, or not a different kind, but he became one differently than the other ones did. And he had to explain that several times throughout his ministry. There were many people that wanted to cast doubts on Paul's apostleship and if he was really who he said he was. Many of them remembered how he was a persecutor of the church, did not want to accept it. In fact, none of the disciples wanted to accept Paul at the first either. It wasn't until Barnabas came and explained to them that he was one of them too. And finally, they accepted Paul. But he did have to explain to the churches a lot of times. And, he spent the better part of the first part of his life, of course, steeped in Jewish traditions and laws and studying the Jewish, the Old Testament is where he stayed in. They didn't have the New Testament, of course. he would later on become one of the human penmen that would pen down 14 different books of the New Testament. But he was very learned, very smart, but he spent the first part of his life trying to stamp out Christianity. He hated Christians, and he wanted to rid the world of them. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Well, you need to keep in mind that this church at Rome, and we discussed this last time, it was mainly made up of Gentiles, of Romans, Greeks. There were Jews there. And some of those that were there, no doubt, were Jewish proselytes. They had came to the faith of the Jews and then became saved into Christianity when they heard the gospel. So there was a different mix of folks there, but mainly it was a Gentile church. And Paul even mentions them being Gentiles and how God had sent him to preach to Gentiles. And so, but a lot of these people probably did not know Paul personally. He did not, if you want to call him a church planter, because he was that. He planted several churches. For instance, he planted the church at Philippi. We know that. He dearly loved that church. Several Ephesus, we remember that. Many different churches, Galatia, Colossae. We could say he, I don't want to say founded, because the Lord Jesus founded the church, but he planted those churches. It was based off his preaching and teaching the gospel in those places that the church became a viable church body of people. But Rome was different. These were not what you would consider Paul's planting of a church. Probably some of them did hear him. We know that some did, Priscilla and Aquila and Phoebe and some others that he mentioned. But a big majority of them probably didn't really know the Apostle Paul. So he does spend some time explaining who he is to establish the fact that he does have the authority to be writing this letter to help the church and the reasons that he's doing it. And so he did indeed want them to know that he was a true apostle. Now, after Paul was saved, his only mission in life and goal was to share the gospel, to preach and teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that he was separated under the gospel of God. That word separated right there, that means appointed to. It means set apart for purpose. Now, he was set apart for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And so that's what he says. He was set apart as an apostle. In Paul's letters to the church at Galatia, he wrote that God separated him to preach the gospel even before he was even born. He said this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But when it pleased God who separated me," there's that word separated again, which means set apart, appointed to, "separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son." And notice the word son is a capital letter there in your King James Bible. It's a capital letter, son, meaning the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He says, "to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And what he means right there, he didn't go and ask Peter and James and John and all these about how to preach. He was told by God himself, by the Lord, told him. Then Paul spent around 3 years in the Arabian desert communing with God, and God gave him all this information, which we read here in the New Testament. You'll notice that Paul tells us things that the gospel writers do not tell us. They didn't have that information available to them. Paul was revealed this information by the Lord himself. And so he was separated to this even before he was even born. And notice he said, "that I might preach him among the heathen." Not the Jews. The Jews weren't considered heathen. It was Gentiles. God separated Paul to preach to the Gentiles. The Jew of all Jews. The Hebrew of the Hebrews. The Pharisee of the Pharisees. Old Paul. No, he's going to be the preacher to the Gentiles. To the Romans, to the Greeks, and all those. And so, a lot of people go through life not knowing what direction they're supposed to go in. not knowing what the Lord wants them to do, and they struggle with it all their life, and they may do some things that they think is what God's called them to do, but it really wasn't, and they fritter away most of their life, never really knowing. But Paul knew immediately after he was saved exactly what he was to do, and that was to preach the gospel. Look at verse 2 there. You'll notice something different about verse 2. Notice it has parentheses around it. Whenever you see words or verses in parentheses in your King James Bible, what that means is the King James translators identified that certain word or phrase or verse as a thought within a thought. In other words, if you take those words that's in parentheses and completely remove them, it does not take away from the meaning of the other words around it or the verses before it or after it. So it would be understandable. And so they put those in those parentheses. Now, in verse 2, Paul here is stating the fact that God had promised that he would send his son even in the old days of the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to when it says the Holy Scriptures. This is how Paul would convince people of the Lord Jesus and who he was. Now remember, the Jews were always looking for a Messiah. Of course, the Gentiles would be too, because they knew the promises of the Old Testament once they learned God's Word and heard that. Read through books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and such that points toward a Messiah that's coming. And so Paul would use the Old Testament to reveal Jesus through what has been written already in the Holy Scriptures. That's why he says the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And so he would take them back to such passages as all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Bible says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to defeat Satan. And he's speaking to the woman about her seed. That seed ultimately comes from her down the line. And in Isaiah 7 and 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God among us." And so these Old Testament prophets and scriptures pointed toward a Savior, a Messiah. And so Paul would use these passages, Isaiah 11 and 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The Messiah had to come from the line of David. And of course, David from Jesse. And so these verses are pointing toward Christ. And so Paul would use all these to explain who Jesus was. The whole Isaiah 53, you know, who believed our report? You know, and it talks about he was bruised for our iniquities. And that was pointing toward the Lord. And so Paul used all those verses. You can go through Zechariah. I could have put down hundreds of them. There's more than 40 messianic prophecies that are given in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus fulfills, and we read about in the New Testament. There's more than that, I'm sure, but at least 40 I know of. And so that's what he would use. It's the same thing that Stephen did. Back in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is there before the council, and he's preaching to them. He's a preaching deacon. And they have gotten cornered there, and he's making the case for Christ. So what does he do? He walks them through the Old Testament, all the old scripture. And what it does, it points them to Jesus, and they don't want to hear it. And so the Bible says that they stopped up their ears, and they ran upon him and gnashed on him with their teeth. And then they picked up stones, and they stoned Stephen to death, because they didn't want to hear the truth. They couldn't handle the truth. Well, that's the same thing Paul's doing. He's just giving them the truth from what they already know, the Old Testament. Look at verse 3. "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." And we just mentioned that fact that the Messiah had to come through King David, had to come from his bloodline. Well, Jesus fulfilled that. And so he's just reiterating this fact. Oh, by the way, through the seed of David according to the flesh. And so, in other words, Jesus fulfilled that messianic promise. And he filled it through both his mother and his father. Now, we know that for the bloodline to be pure, it would come through the male side, come through the father's side. And we do know there was an individual in Joseph's family that that forbid them to be in that bloodline. And so a lot of people say, well, see there, he wasn't really from the line of David. Well, that's not true. If you go and examine it and study it, and I don't have the time or the detail enough to tell you all about that. We may study on it sometime. But Jesus fulfills the requirement of being a descendant of King David through both Mary and Joseph. And so he is the legitimate Messiah. All right, look at verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Well, Paul, in this greeting, is not wasting any time. Do you notice what he's doing? He is throwing out deep subjects. I mean, the resurrection, the Son of God, the Spirit of holiness, the seed of David. These are some pretty heavy subjects. And this is immediate in the very beginning of his letter. You know, most of the time you want to spend the very first part, you know, buttering everybody up and stuff. But Paul just gets right in there. He just can't hold back. And so he immediately starts diving in all this doctrine, and he mentions Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection, and you've heard me preach on this so many times, it is fundamental of our faith. Without the resurrection, we don't have faith. We don't have a chance if there's no resurrection. Listen to what Paul explained to the church at Corinth to explain the importance that there was a resurrection of Christ. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to turn there, I want to look at these verses and show you how important the resurrection is to the faith, to having faith in Christ and for salvation and for Him to be who He said He was. Because if Jesus was never resurrected, then He was not who He said He was. But He was. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now see, there were some people already back then that were naysayers. They didn't believe the truth. And some of them were saying, well, you know, there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, you know. And so Paul's saying, now wait a minute. If you've heard preaching that Christ rose from the dead, but you say there's no resurrection of the dead, how does that add up? Verse 13, he said, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." No, now they're in trouble. Because if the teaching and preaching of the gospel, the fundamental of it is that Christ was resurrected, but people are saying He was not, there's no such thing, then Paul says, well, if He was not, there's no such thing, then you don't even have faith. Your faith is in vain. Verse 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." So Paul, he's just putting this statement out there. He says, listen, if this is true, if He didn't rise from the dead, then we're in big trouble. He's talking about us preachers. We're in huge trouble because we've been going around preaching that. And we'd be false witnesses of God if it wasn't true. Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins." Now that's the worst thing, see? If it's not true, if the resurrection's not true, then you're lost, you're in your sin, and you're bound for hell. That's what he's telling them. Verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." In other words, all your friends, your family, all those loved ones that died and said they were saved, well, if Christ wasn't resurrected, then and their faith was in vain, so listen, they're going to hell too. That's over for them. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now, some people don't understand that verse. What that's meaning is, if all this is true, if our faith is in Christ and He didn't resurrect, then we're miserable. We're miserable people because we're doomed. Verse 20, though, listen, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So your loved ones, your family members that died in Christ, it's not in vain, because they are the first fruits. They're going to come rise up out of the ground before everyone. When the Lord returns and he calls his children home, when the church is raptured out, you know what? The graves are going to open and the saints are going to come out of those graves first. And look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the first Adam sinned. And through that first Adam there was death through man. But this man, Christ Jesus, he was sinless, spotless. He was crucified, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And so that way we've been made alive. There is another resurrection. If you die, you too will be resurrected just as Christ. So the resurrection of Christ was so fundamentally important to Paul that he mentioned it over and over and over in his writings. He said this to the church at Philippi, Philippians 3, 10 and 11. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul was so focused on Christ that he said, just to know him and the power of his resurrection. You understand the power behind the resurrection? The power behind that is the power to raise all men and women, everyone that's dead. That power causes us all to be able to live again. And now what we want to do, we don't want to rot in the ground and forever and ever. And we certainly don't want to go to hell. So look what we have. We've got power. Because of the power of Christ's resurrection, we do have hope. He warns Timothy, his young son in the faith, about improper teaching concerning the resurrection. He says it will damage some people by improper preaching of the resurrection. Listen to what he said. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. He tells Timothy, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, and here he says it, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You see, this false teaching that these were doing, Paul warns Timothy, says, listen, this error in preaching is going to cause damage to people. It will overthrow the faith of some. And so it was very important. And of course, it should go without saying, but when Paul is preaching the gospel and describing it, he mentions the resurrection. It is that fundamental. We've probably quoted this passage of scripture every time we've got up and preached for the last 2 or 3 weeks, seems like. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we have Paul's definition of the gospel. And I'll go ahead and read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So that phrase, he rose again, that is another word for the resurrection. And so that is what Paul puts as key element of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel. Okay, let's move back now to our text, Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Is everybody clear about the gospel and the truth of the resurrection, why it's so important? Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now that word grace right there, we love that word. We probably have a painting or something on our wall somewhere that just says grace. I believe we do. If we don't, we ought to. But you often hear about the Apostle John being the Apostle of love. Well, the Apostle Paul is considered the Apostle of grace. Out of all the gospel writers, of all the writers of the Old Testament, New Testament, well, the Old Testament, it wasn't hardly mentioned. But in the New Testament, Paul, out of everyone, wants to make sure that people understand God's grace. God's grace is so important. In fact, it is a running theme through this entire book of Romans. He mentions it 24 different times in 16 chapters. 24 times. That's amazing. And not only that, but if you examine all of Paul's letters and look at each time he used the word grace, he mentions it 99 times in his writings. It was important. So if anybody knew about grace, it was the Apostle Paul. So he made sure to place it in the forefront every time that he preached or he spoke to anyone, whenever, like here in the beginning of the letter, but many times at the end of the letter, grace be unto you. And so Paul, next there, he mentions obedience to the faith. He said, by whom we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now, obedience to the faith was the, well, not was, it was and still is the true mark of a true Christian, obedience to the faith. People that are not obedient to the faith, you cannot say they're a true Christian because you can't tell. But in that day especially, if somebody was a Christian, all they had to do was see if they were obedient to the faith of Christ. Paul says over in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 8 through 18, he says this, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So, what he's saying right here, he says, you yield yourselves servants to obey. Look, the truth is, you obey whoever you're a servant to. They're your master. So if it's the Lord Jesus, you're going to obey him if you're a true disciple of his. If you're a disciple of Satan, you'll obey Satan. And it'll show in your life. It'll show in your actions, in your words, how you treat people. Everything will show who you obey. If you obey Christ, if you're one of his, it's going to show. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 7 and 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. A fruit is what springs forth from something. So if you plant a seed, out of that seed springs up fruit. If Christ's seed lives inside of you, it will spring up from you. And you'll be obedient to that. And it'll show in your life. And people can look at you, and that's how they tell you're a Christian. You don't have to wear it on your shirt. You don't have to tell everybody. You don't have to post it on Facebook. You don't have to, you know, tell everybody you're a Christian. It will be proof positive in your life. That's your fruit. It's your obedience to the faith. That's what Paul's saying. So, look, I know we all sin. We all come short. We oftentimes backslide and live like people ought not to live as Christians. But you cannot remain that way if you're a Christian. You cannot. The Lord won't allow you to. He will convict you so much that you'll know. I mean, if you can sin and it doesn't bother you, you are not saved. It's the Holy Spirit inside of you that convicts you. And so if you're going around sinning and it doesn't bother you at all, you are not saved. And that's just what the Bible explains to us. So I'm very skeptical a lot of times of these people that said, yeah, I got saved back when I was, you know, 10 years old or whatever, you know. No, I've never lived for the Lord. I've never went to church. I've never read the Bible. I don't pray. I don't do this and I don't do that. I don't think you're a Christian. I really don't. Now, are there exceptions? Maybe, probably, I guess. Only the Lord knows. But the Bible is clear that by their fruits you will know them. So what does that tell you? If judging the way someone lives and the fruit that they bear shows that they're a Christian, then wouldn't it be the opposite to show that they're not saved by whatever fruit they bear? Because a good tree can't produce bad fruit. Isn't that what the Bible says? And a bad, or it said a corrupt tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. So I believe that's pretty clear. So it's our obedience to the faith that sets us apart, marks us as a Christian. Now, I believe there's going to be a lot of people that both you and I know, anybody that's listening to this right now on Facebook or later on YouTube, sermon audio, there's going to be people that you personally know that you assumed you would see in heaven, and they won't be there. They'll be burning in hell because they've never truly been saved. In fact, the Bible tells us there'll be many on that day. But Lord, didn't I do all these wonderful works and all this stuff? They won't be saved. So it's the biggest indicator whether or not you're saved is if you're obedient to the faith. Look at verse 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? There's that word called there. And he isn't meaning called to fill a position such as an evangelist or an apostle or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. You know, we often say, you know, I was called to preach. And when I use that word called, it's the same way as Paul saying, I was separated unto the preaching of the gospel. But that's not what he's meaning right here, that you're called to some office. What it means is that he has brought you out. He's called you out of darkness and into the light, is what that's meaning. In other words, that wickedness and sin that you were in, the Lord called you out of that, and he put you in the light. He put you in righteousness. He made you, as we'll be looking at in the next verse, a saint. And so that's what he's meaning about being called. And look who he says we're being called of Jesus Christ. If you're called of anyone or anything else, it's not a real calling, or it's not the right calling. If you've been called by your mama or your daddy or your grandpa or a friend to be saved, then you're not saved. But if you've been called by God, separated by him, brought out of the darkness into the light, then are you saved. And so he's telling these, he's speaking to this church, and he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, the separated from the world. Yeah. So there, down in verse 7, he mentions being called again. He says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, and there he uses that phrase, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Called to be saints. The opposite of a saint is a sinner. Someone that is not saved, that's not a Christian, is considered a sinner. Yes, a Christian still sins, but that's not what we're considered. We are to be dead to sin. Our sin was crucified on the cross with Christ. And so, as a Christian, we're not considered sinners. Lost people are sinners. We are considered, as a Christian, a saint. A saint. And you become a saint immediately upon being saved. God makes you a saint. Now, we're not like the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics believe that the Pope, what's his name now, Francis or something like that, the one that just come out and for gay marriage and everything else, this guy, he is an antichrist. If there ever has been one, it's that Pope they have right now. But the Roman Catholics believe to be a saint, you have to be declared a saint by the Pope. It's a big deal for them. They go through this scrutiny, and they examine your life, and there's really two immediate ways for you to be considered a saint. One is that you are martyred for the cause of Christ. If you've been killed for preaching or doing something for the church, according to them, then you can be considered a saint. But the other way is if you have a documented miracle attributed to you. So these priests are always hoping for a miracle. They're hoping they perform a miracle. It gets documented. It gets witnessed. And then they go up before this council and they debate on it and they look at the person and they make a decision. Is this person going to become a saint? Are we going to make him become a saint? Those people are complete, can I say the word, idiots. That is not how you become a saint. A saint, you become a saint when the Lord saves you. Because when you get saved, there's a word called justified. That means you stand righteous before God, clean, and you become a saint. All through the Bible, Christians are called saints. That's what Paul's calling this church at Rome. He said that God called you to be saints. And so I'm glad I was declared a saint in 1972 at 6 years old. Now, have I always acted like you expect a saint to act? You know, we see the word, or we hear the word saint, and we think of this little godly grandmother, you know, that with her little shawl on, holding the Bible, you know, and she's praying. And she's such a saint. And that's what our idea of a saint is. But a saint is a saved person. So even that little rebellious little six-year-old boy, when he got saved, he immediately became a little six-year-old saint. Now that's hard to imagine, but I'm glad it wasn't based on my righteousness, because the Bible says that our righteousness is as of filthy rags. And we won't even get into what that means. It's disgusting. So it's not my righteousness that I become a saint. It's Christ's righteousness. We were placed in Christ, and it's through His righteousness that we become a saint. I'm so glad of that, because I would never have got there on my own. I'd have to join the Catholics and fake a miracle to get to be a saint. Well, as we've already said, this calling out is being called out of the darkness of sin and into the light. Once you become saved, you become a saint. And that's what Paul refers to saved people as, saints. And then he ends his greeting by using that very familiar phrase right there. Look at it again, verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is typical of Paul. As I said earlier, he is considered the apostle of grace because he dwells on it so much. Paul wrote, I believe, 14 books of the Bible. Some will say 13 because they're not sure if he wrote Hebrews. I believe he wrote Hebrews, and so I believe he wrote 14 books of the New Testament, if you count Hebrews. And out of all those writings, Paul mentions the same phrase, the same way he says it in greetings and in salutations. He says in Romans 1 and 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So out of 14 books he penned, 11 of those he uses almost this identical phrase in. 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1 verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Colossians 1 and 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 3:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Titus 3:15. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Philemon 1 and 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Hebrews, which I believe he wrote, 13:25. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so, look, as we've mentioned, it's so important to Paul, this grace of the Lord Jesus, and we all know what that is, and I've said it over and over, it's unmerited favor. You didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, but Jesus bestowed it upon you. God, through Jesus Christ, gave you grace. By His grace are we saved. It's grace through faith that we're saved. Grace comes from God. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So, that's why it's so important. And so we'll end this tonight here at verse 7, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 8 next time and try to go through to verse 15, I believe, as Paul continues with the greeting, but then he turns the tide just a little bit and starts on a different subject. And boy, from there, it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Bring your shovels next time. We're going to need them as we root through the book of Romans. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for the Bible study tonight. Lord, I pray that it's been helpful. Lord, help us where we stumble and fail. But God, I'm praying that anything that we say here, Lord, in this church, Lord, will be glorifying to you, pleasing to you, and in your will. And God, I'm praying that you continue helping us through this study. Lord, those that are listening online or watching online, Lord, I pray for them as they participate with us. God, that you'll just place your Holy Spirit upon each one of them. Lord, as they listen and Lord, meditate and learn, and God, that they'll just be blessed from it. And Lord, we want to thank you for everything you blessed us with here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.